So I say good morning to those who are listening online, and we have a full plate, I guess we'd call it, of spiritual food for our church family and also for those who watch and listen online. And we trust that you'll stay with us here. We're studying the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He has a magnificent ministry in our lives and in the world in which we live. Some people are not really fully aware of that, and we're going to talk about that this morning. So from the moments before creation, when God planned out all things, to the moment that the Holy Spirit worked and hovered over the earth and created life and living things there, we're going to study what it is. Now, I've searched through the Old Testament, and I've taken out selective verses. It's kind of hard to do that, but it was challenging for me. And I put them together so that we can see some of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And we'll go over some of those verses as well. So just sit back now and just watch on the screen or listen with your ears as well. And we'll see what the Holy Spirit has to do. Here we go.
The book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Genesis chapter 6. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. Exodus chapter 31. See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills." Job chapter 33. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. 1 Samuel chapter 10. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he joined in their prophesying. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Psalm 51. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Psalm 104. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Nehemiah chapter 9. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring people. Zechariah chapter 7. They made their hearts as hard as flint, and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry.
Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 12 says, "When you call and come and pray to me, I will deeply listen to you." That's paraphrased, but it's exactly what the text says. Let's pray. Father, we are here today to seek your will and understanding of the great and wonderful scriptures that you have given us. Lord, down through the centuries, you came upon godly men so that they could write your words down for generations to come, so that we might learn all that you did and what you provided for us to make this creation a reality and a great joy and comfort to everyone who has life. And I just pray, Father, that all those who have life, obviously, we who are populating this earth, that we seek beyond the physical life to the spiritual life that you also have for us all, if we will seek it and we receive it. So I just pray through this message today that if there's anyone listening who hasn't yet received that spiritual life, that you will open their hearts to do that and that they will call upon you to save them from their sins. Those of us who have called upon you, we continue to pray too for the sanctification of our souls, that is to be drawn closer to the spiritual realm of all that we are in Christ Jesus. So bless us both, Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to look at three things. The Holy Spirit's work in creation, we started that last week, we have some more to do in there. And the Holy Spirit's work in consecration. And the third one, the Holy Spirit's work in curation. And I'll explain all those different terminologies there. But let's begin with the first one, the Holy Spirit's work in creation. Now, last week we established the fact that from the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit not only was God, He was 100% God, and the third person, as we call him, of the Trinity. Indeed, but He's more than that, because we find in Scripture He is the Spirit of all life, all existing life, not only on the planet Earth, but in the universe itself and in heaven besides God, is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that. He created life, and then He does something else. He maintains life. Every heartbeat that you have that continues is because the Holy Spirit is allowing it to happen. He is maintaining it and monitoring it for all life in this world. Now, we also saw that the Spirit of God, who created all things with the cooperation and direction of God the Father and God the Son as well. And in the New Testament book of Colossians, we just discover something amazing. But let's take a look at first, we went over this last week, but we'll go over it again in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God, we already said that, the plural noun, Elohim, it doesn't tell us that there are three persons in one that we later discover from the Scriptures, but it simply prepares us for the fact that God is a plural God, and the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. In other words, it was chaos, just simply material created. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In other words, He now brought all these things into existence and to life. And as I said, Colossians 1:15 tells us that the Son, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now look at verse 16. For in Him, that is Jesus Christ, all things were created. Now we scratch our head and say, well, I thought it was the Holy Spirit who created all things and brought life. And here we're told that God the Son created all things. Things in heaven and earth, that's pretty explicit. Things visible and invisible, more explicit. And whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, remember we studied that in our study of angels, those are names of angelic beings. And all things have been created through Him and for Him. So that's an amazing thing. Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. And the mystery of the triune Godhead, of course, we can't explain. We can believe it because God tells us that, but we simply accept it. I had to share with a young man yesterday about this very thing here, that we can believe things when we don't believe it. For instance, right now, all of us are enjoying one thing collectively, and that is the work of electricity. You in your home have outlets in your walls. We have them too. We have running our cameras and running our lights and running our multimedia. But all that comes about because of electricity. Now, there's really no one here who can really explain electricity. We don't even know if electricity, the electrons run from positive to negative or negative to positive. But one thing we know, when you plug your appliance into the wall, it works. The light turns on. The electric drill goes off, or what? The hair dryer, you know, whatever it is. And in the same way, I simply say, no one can explain how there can be three individual persons in the Godhead, and yet it is only one God. So here we come up against this very thing, and we simply have to say, we don't fully understand it, but we have to accept it and see how it works out. Now today we're specifically looking at the Holy Spirit's work from creation through the Old Testament. And as to creation, all things were made through God's blueprints. And like anything, no one starts to build anything without a plan, without blueprints. It would be ridiculous to do that very thing. Well, theologians call these spiritual blueprints of God the decrees of God. I'll say it again, the decrees of God. But before we get into that, we have to see that God had a plan. And what was that plan? We studied this some time ago, too, in the dispensations. And I'm going to give it again for you. This is God's immutable plan and purpose of all the ages of creation. Number one, to gather together a perfect humanity and in harmony with His perfect will. To love Him, that is God, with a perfect love, and to be like God and with Him throughout all a perfect eternity. So, how was God going to do this? By setting forth specific things that He wanted to accomplish and in His building project, let's just say that. And so the decrees of God are those blueprints that are there. So in creation, all things, God first made plans and set forth those specific purposes that He wanted to see accomplished. And of course, everything that God planned, everything that He purposed, will come about, no matter what seems to the contrary sometimes in our moment, a speck of time here. So theologians have discovered that the world and the universe fit into these plans in the decrees of God. Now, these decrees, of course, extend over four areas. Let me give you an idea. Over all His creation, and from one end to the other. His plan for salvation that brought you and me and anyone possibly listening into the kingdom of God. And number three, for maintenance over the providence of all these things. These things have to be maintained. And just like anything that you would build or I would build, that has to be maintained. Ursa and I were looking at this house we have that is now over 30 years old, and we discover that it needs to be maintained, and things start to break down, and you have to fix them. And indeed, we have to do all those various things there. So we're reminded of that even by Isaiah the prophet. For instance, he said, "Remember the things I've done in the past," this is God speaking, "for I alone am God. I am God, and there is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan," God said, "will come to pass. For what I do, whatever I wish." Now, that's talking about the sovereignty of God, of course, and really important for that. Now, some time ago, in one of my studies, we went over the decrees of God. Now, this is a pretty involved thing. I'll try to make it simple, and once I make it simple, I'll make it simpler. So don't be alarmed by it. But I'm going to put it up on the screen here. You probably can't see them here. But God's eternal decrees before creation, the theologians from all time seem to fall into categories of how God worked them out. And you and I fall into these categories as well. And they run from what we call high Calvinist all the way down to Arminian or free will. Jacob Arminius, who was more or less the founder of the free will concepts of the decrees of God, was a Dutch theologian. And on this side here, the Calvinist, John Calvin, was a French theologian. And both of them put their time, as they could, into all things. I fall into the category of Calvin, but I'm not a high Calvinist. I'm not a major Calvinist. I'm really in the area which is called a minor Calvinist. Now, how do we know that the decrees of God are there in the Bible? Well, I just want to give you some verses that will help you really understand that, and you'll see this very thing. For instance, Isaiah writes twice, But before, I was going to put this on the other screen, but I put it here, so I'll go over it. One of them is found in the book of Ephesians. And here it says, in him we were also chosen, having been what? Predestined according to the plan of him, and who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So you see these terms, the plan and the purpose of his will. That falls into the decree of God. Now, here's the first one. The prophet Isaiah wrote, this is the plan determined for the whole world, and this is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord God Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? So God started his plan, and he was working it out, piece by piece and individual by individual. Isaiah goes on to say in chapter 46, 9 to 10, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, obviously, from ancient times, what it is still to come. And I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. And I'll give you one more that speaks of the decrees and plans of God being worked out, and it's in the book of Daniel. We studied Daniel some time ago, too. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. Why? Because he, that is God, does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, that is God, what have you done? So you see, God does as he pleases. Whatever his plan is going to be worked out exactly as God planned, even though it seems to the contrary sometimes. Now let's go back to the decrees of God, and I'm going to show you the one that I fall into, as I said, which is minor Calvinism here, and it's a little easier to see on the screen. This view in theology is called sublapsarianism. Don't pay attention to the term, but that's what it is. And there's five things in this view. Number one, before God did anything, the Godhead decided to decree to create all mankind. That had to be there. It would never have occurred and never happened unless God had pre-planned to create living beings by the Spirit of God. Number two, once he desired to create all mankind, God decreed to permit mankind's fall. Obviously, it would be ridiculous for God to say, oops, I didn't know man was going to do that. No, he created all human beings with a free will. Now, that's not a total free will. It's a free will with a certain measure there, but considerable measure. And man could decide what he wanted. He could even decide that he didn't want God in his life. Now, we have centuries of that in humanity. We have that in our society right now, all around us. We're the minority who want God in our lives. Anyway, so God decreed that to permit mankind's fall. Number three, God decreed to elect those who believe and to leave in just condemnation those who purpose not to believe. It's quite simple. I say that to our listening audience online here. You have the will given by God to say no to God, to say no to anything I might share with you. Or you can accept these things. So, but there's always a price for accepting or not accepting. All right? And number four, God decreed to provide salvation sufficient for all. In other words, no one's going to be left behind who wants God to save them. Isn't that amazing? No one, even the people in the jungle far away from any, internet or something of that nature there, they will never be left behind. And we can go on to the scripture to show you why that is. And then, number five, God decreed to apply the salvation to those who purpose to believe. That goes in line with that very thing there. They will never be left behind. So if you say yes to God, God will be there to accept that and give you his blessing from it as well. And we'll talk fully about that. All right, now, once these plans and decrees were agreed upon, God then set in motion his work, how? by His Holy Spirit to bring it all into fruition. And coupled with that, when man fell in the Garden of Eden by denying God and wanting to do it alone, the work of the triune God was now to come and bring forth from Adam's humanity a perfect man with infinite life to save all fallen mankind, because no one can save themselves. Once we disobey God, once we break the laws of God, the Bible even says that even if we break it by one point, minor point, we are guilty of all because we've broken the law. There's only one law for God, that every creature that is alive be sinless. Now, most people will fall back and say, wait a minute, we don't fall into that category. And that's true. But we can become sinless through the sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. And before we finish this message, I'll share how you're going to do that. So the means was fourfold. Number one, He had to bring the incarnation of God the Son. This would be followed by the presentation of Christ as the offering, the Lamb of God, to die for the sins of the world. And He substituted His life for the sins of you and me. And following that, Christ rose from the dead, the resurrection of Christ, as the infinite God-man to live forever in a human body like you and I have, but it'll be a glorified body in heaven. All right, with all those things behind us here, let's get back to the Holy Spirit's work in finalizing in creation. Now, Genesis chapter 6, the context of this is when God decided to put Noah and his family in an ark that he had built, and then God was going to destroy the known world. Think of that. God destroyed the known world and every living thing on the surface of the water and on the surface of the earth and in the sky, God destroyed because of sin. But before He did that, this is what He said in Genesis 6:3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years." Now, as always, when someone reads Scripture, someone will read it this way, and someone else will read it that way. And so there are two different views for this. And all godly good men are on both sides here. The first one is that this 120 years was God saying that Noah would have about 100 years approximately to preach the gospel to the world in which he lived. Now, is that true? Partially true, because if you get it down to how many years was it from the time Noah heard God called him to build an ark to save his family, to the time God sent the flood and closed the door on the ark, it was probably about 70 to 80 years, no more than that. So we could stretch it and say that's what God was saying here. But that's, I don't think, was the determination here. The determination here was literally, God said, the human being is living too long in sin. So I'm going to limit his lifespan to 120 years maximum and no more than that. Now, someone will say, well, wait a minute. That took a long time because Noah himself was how old? I think 950 years. He lived on the earth. What is God going to do with these very things here? Well, anyway, this would occur over time and it's going to see there. Now, let me show you the Psalm 104, if I can put up on the screen there. There it is. When you take away their breath, remember, every breath you have is by the sovereign ministry of the Holy Spirit in life and all of us in life. He continues and carries on our life. When you take away their breath, they die and turn again to dust. How true that is, right? And when you give them your breath, life is created and you renew the face of the earth. Every time a sperm meets with an egg in the human female body there and it creates life, that's the Holy Spirit actually bringing life into that little baby. So in other words, it's going to have a physical body, but it's going to have a soul and a spirit. The tripartite of a human being is formed there. So let's get into this. If this 120 years was for the purpose of God limiting mankind, did it come about? Let me put it up on the screen here. You'll see what it did. All right? The ages of man did decrease from those hundreds of years down to approximately 70 or 80 years of age. Adam lived 930 years. Number two, his son Seth lived 912 years. Number three, Seth's son 910. Methuselah, the oldest, lived 960 years. Noah, 950 years. Noah's son Shem lived 600 years. And his son, 438 years. And Shelah, 433. And Peleg, 239. Terah, Abraham's father, he only lived 148 years. Now, Abraham did a little better, but he only went to 175 years. His son Isaac went to 180. You can see it fluctuates. And Jacob, 147. Now, moving along, how about Moses? Moses lived to a maximum of 120 years. Joshua was 110 years. Now we get down to the kings, the patriarch kings, and David died at 70 years, Solomon at 80, which is where things stood for the next 3,000 years. And so you see the average now is 70 to 80 years. So what God said there, really, their days will be limited to a maximum of 120 years. We see many people actually live over the age of 100. In fact, we may have a dear lady in our fellowship here in August. She will be 100 years old, Dorothy. And I think we should have a big party for Dorothy if she reaches 100 years here in August in the summer. And look at that. But those are not the norm for things, as we can say here. So, indeed, what's there? Now, the Holy Spirit's work, we move from creation, I'll say that's enough, to consecration. I use the word consecration for its meaning generally as an act when a person or a thing is separated from something secular and move away or moved into the realm of the sacred for God. And I think it's appropriate to use that title, for that is what God did to the Old Testament select saints. Not every saint, only some of those saints. And we're going to go over that very thing. Now notice what John says. Whoever believes in me, Jesus is speaking, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. For up to this time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified through resurrection. So here in the Gospel of John, we see again this symbolic picture. Remember we studied the symbols of the Holy Spirit? He was like rivers of living water. And that's exactly what God did. So in the Old Testament, God consecrated and chose specific people for that, where the Spirit of God came on them temporarily and did His work in and through them, and of course made them holy in the process there. And at times He would leave as well. So He did this because He could not remain on human beings until something happened, which you and I know is that Jesus Christ became the offering for our sins. And once we come to believe in Jesus Christ, God cleanses us of all our sins, and the Spirit of God comes into us to indwell us. That means to be with our soul and spirit now and for eternity. So when you die, you're going to have the Spirit of God communing with you forever and ever on a very personal level. That's a beautiful thing when we think about there. So, He did not and could not permanently indwell up to this particular point and so forth. Now, I want to look at how the Spirit of God consecrated special people for the work. And we'll go over some of them. For instance, when God was constructing the tabernacle, remember, these people came out of Egypt, and there were people who had skills. They weren't big skills, but they had skills. But they didn't have the skill to build the intricacies of this tabernacle, because that goes beyond even your imagination, what God did and how He put it together. So what did God do? We are told in Exodus 31, verses 2 and 3, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom and understanding and knowledge, and with all kinds of skills." Imagine that. He was a master of everything you can imagine. Sewing, building, construction, working with skins, working with wood, and so forth. So what they built when they finished that tabernacle, if you could go back in time, it would be the most wonderful thing you have ever seen. It would be the real eighth wonder of the world. And so he did that. Then we find out also that Othniel and Gideon and Jephthah, they were filled with the Spirit because God needed them to be judges over Israel. And so they hadn't gone to any school. They didn't know anything about judging of people. God filled them by His Spirit for this very purpose, and He rested upon them. Judges 3:10, the Spirit of the Lord came on Othniel so that he became Israel's judge. Judges 6:34, then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. And Judges 11:29, the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. So we can see that He began filling people and He came upon them. In other words, He worked with them, but He didn't indwell them as He does in the New Testament here. So now, what do we have today? Well, it's entirely different. Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, had not yet come, so the Spirit couldn't create what you and I have right now. We are called the body of Christ. It's an invisible body, but it's physical in the sense of all of us together. And not only all of us together in this church facility, but every other Bible-believing church facility on the whole earth, we are one body in Christ. So it's important to see that. Number two, the Old Testament, when God had finished the tabernacle and instructed them, they, of course, had temple offerings and sacrifices that went on. Some people, even to this day, think that God forgave their sins by these sacrifices. Do you know that God never forgave their sins at all? All God did is because they were willing to believe that a sacrifice was necessary to cover their sins, and that one day God would send the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Until that time, they had to, in picture form, constantly use the sacrifice of doves and animals for that purpose. And what did God do with their sins? He simply put it in abeyance. We could say He put it in a box. All their sins, each time that they came for their sins to be forgiven, their sins were indeed, what will we call it here, held in abeyance. That's the best term here. For future payment, based on the Son's promise to pay for the sins of the world. So the Holy Spirit, think of this, His presence upon people could be withdrawn at any time. And that's important to think about, that very thing there. Why would God withdraw from them? Well, number one, whatever the particular work was, it was over and there was no need for it anymore. But very often because of sin and disobedience. And that's important to think about. I'll get into that in a moment. So God's Spirit consecrated special people for His work. Let me give you some more illustrations. We have Moses. Moses was anointed by the Spirit at the burning bush. We've gone over that a number of times there. And when he went into Egypt to draw out God's people who followed him all the way into the promised land. But they didn't get to the promised land right away because of unbelief. They went back into the desert for 40 years, and the people who did not believe, God allowed them to die off, and a new generation arose. But anyway, Moses, while he was alive, he worked with God's Spirit upon him, and he had great wisdom and ability to handle the people of God and to deal with their sins and all that was necessary for them. And then Numbers 11, it became too much for Moses. Moses couldn't take all these people. Remember, there were about 2.5 million people in the desert there. How many of us could manage 2.5 million people? I have enough trouble managing my wife. No. I'm only kidding. Sorry, dear. But you get the point that I'm saying. And Moses cried to God, and God said this in Numbers 11:17. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take some of the power of the Spirit that is on you, and I will put it on them, and they will share the burden of the people with you. So now he had 70 men to share the burden, and now they had wisdom, and they had ability to do it, and it made it a lot easier for Moses. Number two, when Moses' life was over, God raised up Joshua and anointed him by the Spirit. Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the Spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hand on him. So Joshua was going to take Moses' place, and he did. And then, of course, later on came the theocracy, and David was anointed by the Spirit in Psalm 51. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. And David, of course, had the Spirit before that, before he even became king. And then Solomon was anointed with the Spirit too. 1 Kings 3:12. I will give you a wise, discerning heart, God said, so that there will never be anyone like you, nor will there ever be. And so, actually, Solomon became the most wise man in ever of human history. No one could be like him. So throughout the Old Testament, for the purpose of leading Israel, God anointed kings, God anointed prophets as well. And our whole Old Testament is filled with them. Think of it. God anointed Amos and Hosea and Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi and Joel and Obadiah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Jonah. All of them had the Spirit of God come upon them to manage them, to write the Scriptures for not only the Jews in the Old Testament, but for you and me today as well as we study them. However, this when we're talking about David and Solomon, this theocratic anointing, of course, ended when the theocracy ended. And when did that end? It basically ended when the tribes split. To the north, the ten tribes went, and to the south remained Judah and Benjamin. Now to the north, God took them away, and they were never seen again. In the south, God maintained them and preserved them, even though they went into a form of captivity because of an element of unbelief. But God preserved Judah and Benjamin because out of them would come the Savior of the world. And so it's important. Now, furthermore, God's Spirit and presence also dwelled in Israel in the temple. We all know that, right? We've studied that in different times there. And it was after Solomon built this magnificent temple, then God the Spirit, God the Son, God the Father, all came down into the temple and dwelled where? In the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was, of course, the Ark. And the ark with that beautiful beaten gold, again, that the ability to make that out of gold was God coming upon, God the Spirit coming upon the metal workers who did this very thing. So here were a lid, and on it were the cherubim angels with their wings spread out looking at each other. What a magnificent thing it must be. But look at 1 Kings 8, 10 to 11. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, it was then the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because the cloud, for the glory of the Lord, filled the temple. They began to see this very thing. So first came the dedication of Solomon's temple in Israel, and God the Spirit came down and dwelled with them all through the years. Now, God was with Israel during all the days of its operation until Israel callously and recklessly sinned by idolatry against God. And God warned them that it was no longer going to be. Look at 2 Chronicles 7:20. God said, "Then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all the peoples." So indeed, that's what God was going to do. And did it ever happen? Yes, it did. The day finally came and God kept his word, and he departed from their presence and left the temple in a very dramatic way. For instance, in Ezekiel 10:18-19, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went, that is the chariot, with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them." So this chariot, Ezekiel didn't know how to describe it. It was something indescribable, but it was the vehicle which brought them back to heaven at that. So the cherubim angels escorted God in the throne chariot up and out of the temple, and it stopped at the east gate, and then it disappeared. See, God had warned Israel time and time again that he would remove the glory of his presence from them if they departed from his will, as they did. God kept his word, but they didn't keep their word. Now, early on, Moses wrote something about this. I'm not going to put it on the screen, but you can hear it. "In that day," this is Deuteronomy 31, verse 17, "In that day I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and calamities will come on Israel. In that day they will ask, 'Have not these disasters come on us because our God is not with us?'" So you can see indeed this is what happened. And by contrast, thinking of the blessing that you and I as Christians enjoy today, you know, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, "Surely I am with you," how? "Always, to the very end of the age. The Spirit of God is in you, indwelling you, and with you and me as a believer in Christ." And 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from the Lord?" So God's promise to you and me is he will never withdraw his presence from you once you are officially and rightly saved. How beautiful and how wonderful it really is for that very purpose here. Now, the Spirit's presence came upon the prophets. Look at 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 and 2. "These are the last words of David. 'The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me,' David said. 'His word,'" the Spirit's word, "'was on my tongue.'" That's how the Old Testament was written. The Old Testament prophets spoke as if it was the tongue of God speaking to you and me. Micah 3:8 says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might." Why? "To declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." How important it really is to think of that very thing. So God the Spirit enabled these men to walk with God and to write down his progressive revelation, which became the whole Old Testament all the way up to the book of Matthew. And Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit took up residence in them by the Spirit to write. For instance, 1 Peter 1:10-11 says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstance to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow." So God repeatedly told the prophets about this, that their sins were covered by the Holy Spirit if they were faithful to accomplish God's will of performing these sacrifices in the temple and looking to God to hold their sin in abeyance for the coming of the Savior for him. Now, number four, the Spirit's presence in the Old Testament, as I said, I have to reinforce this, could not indwell believers. So before the cross and Pentecost, the Holy Spirit simply came upon special people for their special work for the maintenance of God's people. And for the Spirit to remain in people, something else had to be done. These people had to be purified from their sins. They could not be purified by all the offerings in the temple, burning the offerings and giving of them. They could never be permanently purified. But once Jesus Christ came, and when he died on the cross, his death now covers you and me. It's called the blood of Christ. His death now covers you and me from all sin. And in the eyes of God, you and I are sinless. It's not that we don't sin, but every sin that you have is instantly wiped out by the infinite blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important to see that very thing there. As it says in 1 John verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood, that is the sacrifice of Jesus, his son, purifies, and this word means a continual purifying, purifies us from all sin. There's no sin that cannot be covered by that except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Not going to get into that. We covered it once before. But every other sin of mankind is purified by the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ, also called the Spirit of Christ, by his death on the cross. Now, this brings us to the third thing, and that is the Holy Spirit's work of curation. Now, I'm an alliterist, and I try to always get words either to rhyme or to have the same syllables in the beginning. And I found the word curation because I said, wow, that really fits what I want to say. And here's why. What does it mean, curation? Well, it means to preside over something that is completed. It's presiding over a process or presiding over matter by selecting and organizing and caring for them and forming a collection of something. You know, it's best understood when we say the curator of a museum. What does the curator do? He presides over a multitude of paintings or other objects of value for what? For viewing, for sale, or for delivery to its owners. That's what God did with all the things that are processed to bring salvation to you and me in the New Testament. How wonderful and beautiful it really is. Now, the Spirit of God presided over a number of things. Let me give them to you. Number one, the creation of Israel and enlarging her people. At the burning bush, God said to Moses, I want you to go back into Israel, into Egypt, and bring my people out, and I'm going to call them Israel. And exactly that's what he did. And so the whole nation of Israel was preserved for God and for his work. And of course, by enlarging her people. God promised that to Abraham, and Israel is Abraham's descendants, and they were enlarged. Think about how many there were at the time of Christ. There were probably tens of millions, if not more, of all these people that God wanted to bring into the family of God. Now, the next thing the Spirit of God presided over in the Old Testament was covering their sins. We talked about that. That's what the sacrifices of on the altar of Israel were for. They just covered their sins until the Savior could come and take their sins away. And number three, by delivering God's word through the prophets, God preserved the Bible for you and me. God watched over it. He was the curator of all these things to present to us on the day of Pentecost. And how beautiful it is. And then one more thing he did. Managing world conditions to prevent another worldwide judgment to come. Now you remember, God had to destroy the known world before, because the sin had become so severe and evil that God could no longer put up with it. God still watches world conditions to prevent another worldwide judgment to come until God will judge the world through Jesus Christ. So a lot of people ask the question, are we going to have nuclear war that's going to eliminate the population of the earth? No, it's not going to happen because God said so, and it's not going to be there. Now, nuclear style of destruction probably is going to occur in the time of the seven-year tribulation period. I'm not going to get into that, but that is something that's very possible here. So the Holy Spirit presided over all this work and all these items to bring salvation to the world through Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is. So in effect, the Spirit prepared everything for that glorious day for the manifestation of His work. Now, in line with this, number one, the Spirit will... Didn't move. Oh, there we are. The Spirit will indwell the Messiah and the mediator of a new covenant. So indeed, Isaiah 11 tells us that, Isaiah 42. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. These are all the things that the Spirit of God has, His management, and He gives to the Messiah, the Savior. Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." How wonderful it is, God said that's going to be here. Now, of course, in the New Testament, we're told something different about this. For instance, 2 Corinthians 3:6. Listen to this. "He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So the apostles called the new covenant the covenant of the Spirit. And indeed it is. It's the mediator who would come. And indeed he would come without measure. And he would, in course, fill to overflowing Jesus Christ. All these things. And that was revealed on the day of Pentecost and how beautiful it was. All right, number two, we see in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit predicted He will indwell all believers, not then, but at a future date. Isaiah 44, verse 3. "I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants." This term, pour out, means complete, unending pouring of the Spirit of God. But He couldn't do that until the day of Christ came and the day of His sacrifice. Ezekiel goes on to say, notice, "I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my Spirit on the people of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord." Now, of course, this is a future date. And God was ready to pour out His Spirit on Israel at the day of Pentecost if they would have received the Lamb of God, the Messiah. But they rejected Him. And therefore, God said they could not receive Him. Did God give up on them? No. God said there's going to come a future day when He will force them to be able to receive Jesus Christ. And they will be willing to do it on that day. When is that day? It's in the Great Tribulation. And in the Great Tribulation, remember, there are millions of Jews at that time populating the area there. And there's another 1.5 million Jews who were being hidden in the desert by the angels that were going to come, and they would follow Jesus. And these multiple millions would receive the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and they would go into the millennial age. So indeed, God will fulfill this very thing. He will indwell all believers, and especially and specifically Israel, at a later date, and how beautiful it's going to be. All right, number three. Come on, let's move. There we go. The Holy Spirit given will never depart and remain forever. All these things you and I have already received, but Israel will receive it at that later date, as I was saying here. Isaiah 59, verse 21. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit, who is on you, will not depart from you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will always be on your lips and on the lips of your children and on the lips of your descendants from this time on forever, says the Lord." So this is going to happen, but it's going to happen when there's going to come a purifying time for Israel during the Great Tribulation here. The Spirit will be given and remain on God's people, Israel, forever and ever. And this can only occur if God's people remain sinless. How is that going to occur? By Christ's blood infinitely washing you from your sins. How beautiful it is. Now today, when all the saints on earth depart, and I think of our dear beloved sister, Kathy, right, Larry? She's in the presence of the Lord. And guess what she's experienced? The moment you die, the sin nature and your corrupted body of sin disappears. And you become an absolutely pure, sinless being to live in the presence of God. Just think of the breath joy that comes to every believer who enters into the presence of the Lord that way. And of course, we'll join our beloved ones in heaven too on that day when our time comes. But right now, the Spirit of God has not determined that it is your time for Him to remove His breath of Spirit in your life. And when He does, He will do that very thing. Now, He doesn't leave your presence. He removes the breath of your life. But when we're in heaven, there is no sin to be cleansed ever anymore. So, in a conclusion here, the Old Testament period is what? It's a testimony to the work of God the Spirit constantly doing all these things as the curator, creating and maintaining and preserving saved people all throughout the Old Testament and all through the New Testament on into the time when He returns at the end of the tribulation period. And He returns in glory to establish His kingdom on earth. But before that time, God promised you and me, the Church of Jesus Christ, that He's going to come and rapture us away from all the problems and all the trouble that will be on the earth, so that we will be with Him in heaven. When that's going to come, I don't know. But the Bible teaches it is an any moment event, which means you and I should be prepared at any time for Jesus Christ to return and take us home. So the New Testament believer's life will be unto death, one of constant confession, constant repentance, constant cleansing, constant renewal. We summarize all that in one word called sanctification. God is working out His sanctification in you and me, and how wonderful it's going to be. Now, all that came about in your life, the people in our church here who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, because you believed what God wrote about the Savior and what He did for you and me. And the moment you believed, you became a child of God. Now, I want to explain to our audience here, what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? It isn't walking an aisle. It isn't raising a hand to somebody. It isn't somebody saying, well, pray this prayer. No, those things do not save you. But there is something that will save everyone, and I'll go over it, and then I'll close this message. Take a look online here. Acts 16:31, remember the book of Philippians we just finished? And that was what Jesus, God the Spirit, through Paul, said to the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But you know, today, so many people don't understand what it means to believe. Believing in God's Son is something entirely different than believing there's cars in the parking lot or believing that the sky is blue or something like that. And I'm going to put on screen what it means to believe. So I want you to think about your own faith. Are these things a part of your belief? Because without this, there's not going to be any salvation. Number one, everyone must recognize that Jesus is God come in human flesh. That's what the gospel's all about. Jesus is the Lord God of creation. Number two, we must accept God's truth that you and I, we are condemned sinners and we're on the way to an eternal hell. We're born that way and we will carry on that way unless something intervenes, okay? Number three, you must realize that God loves you and He wants to save you from this judgment of eternal separation and death. And He's devised a plan whereby He has done this very thing. Take a look. This is what we believe. We believe God accepts the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay fully for your sin and mine and others forever and ever. There's no extra. There's no anything else. The moment you believe, God accepts Jesus' death on your behalf and mine. And number five, what does it mean to believe? It means to accept Jesus Christ as what? Your forever God and your Savior. There's nothing else to add. You can't save yourself. You don't add to your salvation. You accept that Jesus saves you. And number six, commit and surrender your life to Christ by accepting the Spirit of Christ to enter you and for Him to live His life in and through you for all eternity. You know, this commitment and surrender is really what it is. You turn your life over to God the Son for His Spirit to indwell you and live out Christ's life forever and ever. That, my friend, is what it means to believe. And anything short of these six things here is not fulfilling what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. You know, when you look at that, and I look at that, and I say, there's a lot of people who claim to know Jesus Christ, but they don't have all these things, and therefore they're not saved. And it's important to think about that very thing there, that we must believe these things. Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much for the Scriptures today that teaches us some of the things that the Holy Spirit was doing all throughout the Old Testament to make sure that salvation would come to mankind, to make sure that His people Israel, promised to Abraham, would be saved from their sins. And Lord, the promise that You have given to us, that if we share this gospel and good news with others, we can be the tool and means to help them know Christ as a Savior as well. So I pray that this message will go far and wide to the far corners of the earth, and You will use it in someone's life today to say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Save me. I believe these things, and I want these things to be a reality. And You will come in and save them. And they will be with all of God's people forever and ever. So, Father God, have Your way in all these things. For we pray in Jesus' most wonderful and matchless name. Amen.